We turn in the Word of God this morning to a couple of Psalms that we're going to read. First one being Psalm 2, and then Psalm 47. Both of these, of course, deal with the rule of our sovereign God and therefore His kingdom. We're going to be considering in connection with Lord's Day 48, the kingdom of God and our prayer for that kingdom. So we're going to read first Psalm 2 and then Psalm 47, and then a couple of verses out of those two psalms we'll take as the passages we consider this morning. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now we flip over to Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Call our attention to verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You notice in those few verses that reference is made here to Christ, who is set up by God as King of God's kingdom. And we notice the fact that God and Jesus Christ rule unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They rule over all the earth. Then Psalm 47, we read verses 7 and 8. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Emphasis being placed there on the fact that God is King of all the earth and reigns even over the heathen. On this passage, on these passages of Scripture and passages such as these, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, Rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. There's much that needs to be said concerning the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with this petition, and we limit, therefore, the introductory remarks that we make concerning this petition of the Lord's Prayer. The petition, "Thy kingdom come," is intimately related to the request that we already have made in connection with the first petition, that is, "Hallowed be thy name." The first petition is a bit more general in character, while the petition before us this morning is a bit more specific. The petition we consider this morning and the one that we consider next week, the Lord willing, both refer to specific ways that God indeed does hallow his name or bring glory to himself. The first concerns God's glory itself, whereas the second and third petitions concern themselves with the means that God uses to show forth his glory and therefore to hallow his name. That relationship we bear in mind as we consider God's kingdom also this morning. With the petition before us, we ask God that his kingdom might come in order that he might hallow his name in all of the earth. So we consider prayer for God's kingdom. In the first place, God's sovereign rule. And what we want to consider in that point is the fact that God rules over all of the earth, including the heathen. And he does that in his sovereignty. Secondly, we consider God's gracious rule, that is, his particular rule over his church and over you and me. And then finally, God's eternal rule, that is, his rule finally in the final realization of his kingdom in heaven. God's sovereign rule, God's gracious rule, and God's eternal rule. We sing it, don't we? God is king forever. Let the nations tremble. Everywhere, not just in the Psalms, we find that the Bible ascribes such great and glorious kingship to God and to him alone, together with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one sovereign king over all of the earth who lives and reigns in the heavens. We use the expression often that the psalmist used. God sits on his throne in heaven, and the earth itself is God's footstool. And all the ensigns of royalty are, in the scriptures, ascribed to God. He sits on that throne of his holiness and whets his glorious sword against his enemies. He carries with him a scepter of righteousness, which is the scepter of his kingship over his kingdom. He wears a regal crown filled with dazzling jewels upon his head. To God also the Bible ascribes the authority and the power to rule because he is God, something that we're going to be considering also this evening in connection with a sermon out of Revelation. To him belongs the authority and the power to make laws as well as to enforce those laws, to make judgments and to pass judgment and pardon upon sinners. All this the scripture ascribes to God and more. He is a great and a glorious king that sits enthroned over all. God is such a great and glorious King, of course, because the blanket of His kingdom is spread over all creatures. There is no creature, there is no man, there is no principality, no angel that stands outside of the sovereign rule of God. God is King of all the earth, we read in Psalm 47, verse 6 in particular. David also acknowledges this when in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 12, he gives praise to God for the offering given for the building of the temple. We read there in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is heaven, in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." So the scriptures very plainly point out the fact that all creatures are under God's hand. And that's an important truth for you and me to remember when we raise our prayer and our petition before God, "Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom does not merely extend over His chosen people in Christ, and that is all. We realize that we're going to get into that a little bit more under the gracious rule of God, but God's sovereign rule is beyond simply His rule over His church. His kingdom extends over all nations, over all peoples, over all rulers of the earth. Every man, be it king or pauper, belongs to the kingdom and the rule of God, His sovereign kingship over all. God's kingdom encompasses the rulers of this earth and of all of the creation itself, both in heaven and in earth, and all angels, good and evil. We bring that up too because oftentimes you and I can picture to ourselves two opposing kingdoms in this world. Oftentimes we describe that as such too. There's God's kingdom that He establishes, and there's Satan's kingdom in this world. In reality, however, when one really makes a study of that rule of God and the kingdom of God, we never really read of Satan's kingdom. We might read of the kingdom of Antichrist or the kingdom of man that is set up here in this world, but we really never read of the fact that Satan has a kingdom over which he rules. It's true that the scriptures speak of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, or the prince that rules over the children of disobedience and so on, but really the Bible never calls Satan a king. Prince. Not a king. A prince usually was a son of the king, and the king would give his sons rule over particular provinces, particular domains in his kingdom, but the kingdom didn't belong to those princes. The kingdom belonged to the king, who delegated his authority to his sons or his princes, whom he placed over certain domains or realms in his kingdom. Well, Satan is delegated by God a realm, and he rules over that realm, and that realm is a realm of darkness. But we ought never to think that Satan, and Satan, of course, is not a son of God, but we must never think that Satan has a realm or a domain that stands outside of God's kingdom or that Satan rules over his realm of darkness in this world outside of the sovereign control of the king, who is God himself. That's not true of Satan. And it's striking that the Bible does not speak of his kingdom at all in this world. It's not as if God is the kingdom, has a kingdom here, Satan has a kingdom over here, and they clash with one another, and we can never be certain. We can never be certain who is actually going to win that clash, that battle against each other, because Satan isn't equal to God, and therefore they fight with one another. And although the Bible ultimately teaches us that God is going to win the battle, nevertheless, we can't be certain, because Satan is a force equal to that of God. That's not true. Satan is an angel, a creature of God's hand, a fallen angel at that. But all angels, good angels as well as evil angels, are under the sovereign rule of God himself. And it is from that point of view that we must consider the world and its inhabitants as well. From the viewpoint of God's sovereign rule over all, his sovereign control, that every creature in this world, in the brute creation, as well as man, be it rulers in this world, or be it servants and slaves, as well as angels, are all under the sovereign control of God. And that really takes us back even one step farther. You see, in eternity, God carried with him an eternal plan for all things. In other words, before he laid the foundations of this world, before all things were created, God already carried with him an eternal plan for this world and what was going to transpire in it. In that plan, of course, you find various decrees. Psalm 1 or 2 speaks of that. The decrees of God. I will declare the decree. Well, there are several decrees. One of the decrees in God's counsel, or in his eternal plan, is the decree of creation, where he sets the stage for everything that's going to take place in the history of this world. One of those decrees is God's providence, which is that sovereign power of God by which he, in every one of its details, will work out his plan in the history of this world. Nothing is left up to chance. God providentially controls everything that takes place in this world to accomplish his plan. But there's another decree of God. That's the decree of God's sovereign predestination. In eternity, God chose unto himself a certain people in Christ, an elect people, a people whom he would make in this present world the citizens of his kingdom. But there were also those in all eternity whom God rejected. In other words, there's a flip side to that sovereign decree of election, and that's the sovereign decree of reprobation. Before time began, before God created this world, God also determined that there would be others who would not share in his love and in his glory in heaven, and who therefore would not be citizens of his kingdom. They are reprobate. And those reprobate will never be believers. They never will be. God has not chosen them to believe. God does not give them a chance to believe. God has chosen them unto eternal destruction. Peter speaks of that. They were appointed unto wrath, appointed from all eternity. So we have two particular kinds of people, you see, that God chose, that God rejected already in eternity in the plan for all things. Now, God works out that eternal plan in time. creation, decree of creation, his decree of providence, so that even the fall of man, mind you, was guided by God in order to accomplish God's sovereign purpose of bringing glory to his name by saving a people unto himself. But immediately with that fall, we see the decree of predestination revealing itself, don't we? I will put hatred between the seed of the woman, the church of Jesus Christ in this world, God's elect, and the seed of the serpent, that is, the reprobate in this world. There will be hatred between the two of you. That's a fact of God's eternal counsel being worked out now in time. And ever since that point, we see it already in the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, God works out that sovereign decree of predestination. Now, why do we bring all of this up? Well, people of God, because whether we are elect or whether one is a reprobate, he is under the sovereign rule of God. God is king over all. Reprobate don't stand outside of the rule of God's kingdom. In fact, they are, and this, of course, almost becomes a controversial statement, they are a part of the kingdom of God in this world. That's what the psalmist tells us both in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 47. Even the reprobate of this world are under God's sovereign rule and are a part of his kingdom. They are subject to God and to God's rule. And God rules over them all. Now, God calls, of course, all these things into existence, and God directs the affairs of history in such a way that these reprobate, who are under his sovereign rule, are always constantly trying to break God's bands asunder, that sovereign rule he has on them. They don't like the bands or the chains that God puts on them as king. And they're always trying to break outside of that. And man, foolish man, thinks that he has, but as soon as he denies God, he thinks that there is no God. Deny God, and evidently he won't be there. That's not true. God is there. Whether you want to acknowledge he's there or not, God is there. And God sits in heaven, and he looks down on all the puny attempts of the kings of this earth and the peoples over whom they rule and all their raging, and God laughs at them. He laughs at them because God's God, and he's king, and he rules over everybody sovereignly, and nobody can break outside of his rule. And then he holds them in derision, and he appoints his son, Jesus Christ, to be king over his kingdom. Just a moment, we get to that. So these subjects of God's kingdom, nevertheless, are not willing subjects of his kingdom. And that because God hasn't worked in them by his grace. They're not willing subjects of his kingdom. And God will destroy them. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's God's purpose with respect to the reprobate over whom he rules. And even the puny attempts of Satan himself will never thwart the will of our sovereign God. He rules over men and over angels, and they all fulfill his sovereign will and good pleasure. God is king. By divine right, God is king. But that's only part of the story, too. God's kingdom is also, according to Scripture, Christ's kingdom. We've alluded to that fact a couple of times already. But that's a clear teaching of Psalm 2 before us as well. Notice in verse 2 of Psalm 2 that the kings of the earth take counsel together, not simply against the rule of God, but also against that of his anointed. is anointed. And notice in verse 6 of Psalm 2 that anointed one God sets upon his throne. And notice in verses 7 and 12 that this anointed one is God's only begotten Son. Psalm 2 speaks of all of that. All of that. He is appointed by the triune God, according to his decree, to be king over all of the earth. And all that which is true of God and of his kingdom is true of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, because, you see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is one and the same as the kingdom of God itself. And to Christ is given the power and the authority to issue forth all of the decrees of our sovereign God. Revelation 5, he opens the seals of God's book, the book of God's counsel. And the purpose of Christ's rule is also the same as that of God's, to subdue the wicked and destroy them, and to establish and preserve the kingdom of our Lord, and to bring many sons to glory. Rather striking, the relationship of Jesus Christ to God, triune, in that kingdom. Apostle Paul writes of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. End of time. Christ is going to take the kingdom that he establishes, and he's going to deliver that kingdom up to God, triune. Even the Father, Christ's Father, the human divine mediator, his Father, that's God triune, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he that hath put all things under his feet, God triune, put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So you have this sovereign God, Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator, establishing that kingdom of God, and at the end of time, taking that kingdom and delivering it into the hands of the triune God, who is, after all, God of heaven and earth, and who rules in the heavens. So that distinct honor belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the king over God's kingdom, subject to God. King over that kingdom. And that honor is his because he earned it. He earned it through his death and through his resurrection. And then in his exaltation, he was exalted on high at God's right hand, and there he rules. He rules on God's behalf. So that's his kingdom. But it's his for another reason too, because you see, Christ is God. And just as it belongs to the triune God, it belongs to Jesus Christ as God too. So there's a couple of reasons that we could say that this kingdom of God or this kingdom of Christ is synonymous with the kingdom of God. Such then is the total extent of this kingdom of God. He reigns from sea to utmost sea over all the earth. Got all that straight? Now we can pray for the kingdom, because we know what the kingdom is all about. So now we offer our petition, Thy kingdom come. And in our prayers, we ask God, therefore, that his kingdom might be established. That is to say, we pray concerning all those who belong to God's kingdom and rule. That means we pray with regards, mind you, to those who hate God's sovereign rule over them. There's a part of the petitions that we raise before God. Now, we have to be very careful, of course, at this point. Jesus Christ teaches you and to me to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us and abuse us. We pray for them. We don't walk in hatred toward them, but we pray for them. We do so because you and I do not know God's sovereign decree of election and reprobation. We look at the unbelieving world around us. We cannot distinguish in that unbelieving world whom God is going to call out of that world because they're one of His elect and yet they're still at that point unbelievers in their life, or one who is a reprobate and who will never come to faith and conversion. We can't distinguish that. And so God says to you and to me, when you raise a prayer before God for my kingdom, then you pray for your enemies. What do you pray for? Their salvation. You pray that God will work in the heart, even of that one who hates you, and that He will work in that heart in such a way that He will turn it, because at one time you hated God too, and He turned your heart. So you pray for that one. Even those who despitefully use you. You know, during the time of the persecutions in Rome, there were many persecutors that were turned to faith because of the faith that was shown by God's people and the prayers that went up for their persecutors. Look at the Apostle Paul himself, who persecuted the Christians. We pray for them. Pray for them. But that being true, there is also a prayer that you and I pray regarding the reprobate, that is, those who will never be brought to faith and repentance. There's also a prayer that we pray, and it's probably much more of a general request because we're praying now not for the salvation of individuals, but we're praying for what God will do to His enemies, and that, of course, is pointed out to us in this second petition that is explained for us in Lord's Day 48. Here's our petition. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Destroy that thou hast placed upon them from them. Destroy them. Do not allow that realm of darkness to rule and to take advantage of thy church and of me as an individual believer as well. That's a petition of our prayers, and that's just as very real to you and to me as praying individually for the salvation of that enemy who hates me. See what I'm talking about? We have to be very careful there in the petitions that we raise before God. We pray for God's elect. We pray for God's elect that still might be found in the unbelieving world out there. We don't know who they are. We pray that God will bring them to faith and repentance, but we don't pray for the reprobate. Except that God destroy the works of the devil and the reprobate. When we ask this of God, we have in mind, once again, God's glory, the fact that He will hallow His name. We desire of God that He will so work out all the events now of history that His kingdom might be established and preserved, and all those who would set themselves against Him be destroyed. So we're praying for God's kingdom to come, and in that way that His name may be hallowed, and that no matter what the cost to you and me personally, again, we talked about that last week. It may mean my persecution and my death. Then God's name be hallowed. And if that's the way that God's kingdom is going to come, and it is, then so be it. May God execute his sovereign rule over all of this world. All parts of my prayers, you see. A lot to pray for. Now, it is true that God exercises his rule over all men and angels, and that all are subject to God's rule. And in a certain limited sense, all belong, therefore, to God's kingdom. His kingdom extends over all of the earth. But our prayer takes a different turn when we look at that gracious rule of God. You see, only God's people, his elect people, are citizens of the kingdom of God. They only are citizens. The others may be subjects of that kingdom, but they alone belong to that kingdom. And our prayer definitely takes on a different character then too. Not only is God's rule a sovereign rule, but a gracious rule over the citizens of his kingdom. That will affect the way that we pray, as we'll see in a moment. Now, at this point, it's easy to make a fundamental error, of course, as regards the gracious rule of God over his kingdom. We might be quick to say, well, look, if all men are subjects of that kingdom of God, then God must show to all of those subjects of his kingdom his grace. That's not true either. That's not true. It's easy to make a jump right here in our reasoning. And when we do this, then we begin to think that since all creatures are subject to the rule of God, then everything that he gives to them in his kingdom is gracious. That is, an act of God's love for and attitude of favor toward all those who are subjects of his kingdom. The error is made when assuming that because God rules over all and that are all subject to him, that all are citizens of his kingdom. That's never the case when a king rules over a kingdom. When David was a king over all Israel, then his kingdom extended from the river Euphrates in the north down to the river of Egypt on the south. And there were all kinds of nations that were subject to his rule. Not only the kings of those nations were subject to David's rule, but their subjects were subject to his rule. And yet, the nation of Israel alone was the people of God, and they alone, therefore, belonged as citizens to the true Davidic kingdom. Even though all the others were subject to that rule of David, the citizens of his kingdom belonged to the nation of Israel. That was true of the great Roman Empire too, you know. Rome extended the power of its kingdom over all kinds of nations. Palestine itself, the Jews, belonged as subject nations and as subjects, therefore, of the Roman Empire. They were taxed because of it. They were subjects of the Roman Empire. But the Jews weren't Roman citizens. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a free-born Roman citizen because his father, you see, was a Roman, although his mother was a Jew. Paul was a citizen of Rome. The Jews weren't citizens of Rome, even though they were subjects of that Roman Empire. Well, the same is true of God's kingdom, beloved saints. God may rule over the nations and peoples of this earth, but that does not mean that they are all citizens of God's kingdom. They are not. Even if they may receive many of the good things which belong to the true citizens of the kingdom, They may receive from God's hand wealth, prosperity, a name in this world. They may receive from God's hand, if they are mere outward members of a church institute, nothing more, not believers. They may receive from God's hand the preaching of the gospel, even the outward benefits that belong to church membership in the church institute. They may receive all of these things from God's hand. They're good things, but they are not bestowed on them in God's grace. They are not. They are not bestowed upon them in God's love or in God's favor toward them, even though he gives them all these good things. God's gracious rule extends only to his elect people who are chosen in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for Christ's sake alone, become citizens of the kingdom of God and are therefore the objects of God's gracious rule over us. And that's why the Apostle Paul told the Gentile believers who had been grafted now into the church in Ephesians 2 verse 19, they were no more strangers and foreigners as the rest of the world yet remained, strangers and foreigners, but they were now fellow citizens with the saints in God's kingdom. God's gracious rule, therefore, extends over all of his church, all those who belong to that elect body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And we call it God's gracious rule because indeed it is a gracious rule. A rule that's rooted once again in God's sovereign decree of election. But this rule of God touches all of God's people in time. None of us here this morning deserves to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And we cannot look down our noses in pride at others around us and act as if we're some kind of special people in ourselves and that we deserve what we get from God, because we don't. His rule over you and me is a gracious rule. By grace, God has sent his only begotten Son into this world. In God's unmerited favor toward his people in Christ, he has saved them from wrath. He has taken away their sin and their guilt, all of which you and I have in ourselves. God takes that away graciously in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And objectively there on the cross, Christ earned for you and me righteousness in the place of our guilt. And God graciously credited Christ's righteousness to you and to me. We didn't deserve that. Christ's rule over us is a gracious rule. By God's grace, through that blood of Jesus Christ, God has adopted us to be his very own children. In the blood of Christ, we're adopted to be his children. And having become members of God's household, we could become citizens of his kingdom. The Spirit of Jesus Christ comes and he works within our hearts, cleanses us from the pollution of our own sin and of our unbelief. And he softens our hearts so that now you and I don't chafe under the rule of God and of Jesus Christ. But by God's grace, you and I become willing subjects of his kingdom. We love the rule of God. We love the rule of Jesus Christ over you and me. We love the word through which he rules over you and me. The constitution of God's kingdom. We love it. We love the laws of God's kingdom. And we seek to walk in those laws because we love God and we love Jesus Christ. The one characteristic of every true citizen of the kingdom of God's kingdom, citizen of God's kingdom, is faith. No faith, no citizen. Faith. We believe, don't we? Because the Spirit of our risen Lord has taken up his abode within you and me and given us a contrite heart. Blessed are the members of the kingdom of God because they're the poor in spirit and the contrite heart. And from that it becomes abundantly clear also that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is founded or established here on earth. That is to say, it doesn't have some kind of an earthly bounds. The United States isn't the kingdom of God in this world, as many of the premillennialists would love to say. You can't take the word of God that's applied to the church and apply that to the United States as if we're the kingdom of God in this world. God's kingdom knows no bounds in this world. There's no geographical, there's no political, there's no social or cultural bounds to the kingdom of God in this world. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that crosses all international boundaries, and God gathers his people and his kingdom out of all of the nations of this world. The languages, the races, we're all members of that kingdom when characterized by faith that is worked within our hearts. God's kingdom doesn't come with observation because the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world is established in the hearts of God's people. That's where the rule of Christ is. You want to find a citizen of God's kingdom? Then I can go to the other side of the world, and if there is one who stands in like faith with me, he's a citizen of God's kingdom. Doesn't matter who he is or she is. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And that's why Christ told his disciples that the kingdom of God, too, is within us. Kingdom may seem small and insignificant to this world, may seem very small and insignificant to the human eye, but it is an all-powerful kingdom to which you and I belong. Because God's our king and his anointed son. And there is no one more powerful than our rulers. Now, again, we got that right. So now we know how to pray for God's kingdom. We present the petition before us for two reasons. First, we pray this because we desire that God will preserve now and defend and even give increase to his church in this wicked world in which it finds itself. Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that. Not only do we pray that God will destroy our enemies, but positively, we pray that God will cause his church to grow and to flourish spiritually in the midst of this world, and that he will indeed call to faith and repentance yet those who are lost in unbelief, that are his, or his elect, but they're still lost in unbelief, we pray that God will call them to faith and repentance and gather them into the fold of his church, and that he will use every means possible in this world to gather his elect people unto himself, including our own outreach and missions. That's the first reason. The second reason we raise this request to God is because, well, we need God to work in our own hearts so that you and I remain faithful to the cause and the kingdom of God in this world. It's so easy for us to slip. So easy. How easy it is for us to forget This world is not our home. How easy it is to forget that all those goals and those earthly desires that we have are really not of the essence, except that we use them to seek the kingdom that is above. And that's what we pray for. Lord, give to me the grace in my heart to see and to know that everything that I have in my life, everything that I possess, must be used by me to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That's what I pray for. And that's hard, because we live in a world of darkness and sin and so many temptations. How to live separate from the wicked world and yet be a part of this world. That's so hard. So we pray fervently for grace, because God's rule over you and me is a gracious rule. We pray fervently for grace that He will work in us a desire, well, to keep our own priorities straight in life and not get messed up in those priorities. How much we need that in our present age and society. God grant us the grace to be good citizens of the kingdom of God in this world. And then finally, we pray that God will rule over us eternally, don't we, in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's where the kingdom of God is fulfilled, in heaven. Always seems like when you end up on with a sermon, you always end up thinking about heaven, huh? That's the end of all things. That's the end of God's kingdom. And it's there that we're going to dwell with God unto all eternity. And it is there that you and I will be such willing citizens that there will be no more sin to mar us in our rebellion against our King. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," then it is that kingdom ultimately that we pray for. Catechism points that out, doesn't it? "Until the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all." It's there that God will fill all in all with His grace and blessing. It's there that we'll share God's final glory. "Hallowed be thy name, Lord." In heaven, we will hallow God's name perfectly, because we will be dwelling in that eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we pray that God will fulfill His purposes to bring about that final end when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time. In the meantime, Lord, preserve me as a citizen of that kingdom until I no longer have to worry about my sin, but now I will dwell with Thee in perfection forever. So, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Our gracious and eternal Father, we again come before Thee to thank Thee, because Thou art God and Thou art King over all, and Thou dost rule in the heavens. We're thankful, Father, because when we pray, our attention is drawn first and foremost to Thee, not to ourselves, not to our own lives in this world, but to Thee, who sits all glorious on Thy throne in heaven. We seek Thee, Father, in all that we do, and we pray that Thy mercy and Thy grace might dwell with us, in order that we, as Thy children, might persevere in the kingdom of which we are citizens, and might be drawn to the final fulfillment of Thy kingdom. Forgive us of our failures and our sins. Strengthen us in our faith, for Jesus' sake, amen.